pray together. Father, we are grateful that you are the one who makes dry bones live, raise the dead. Jesus, you did that when you walked the earth, and you still do that in our lives. We turn to Jesus, and we transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God. Amazing thought, Father. Thank you for that resurrection that you've created, you've done for us. We pray, Father, that at this season of special days, you would awaken our hearts to what really is behind all these days. We're looking forward to Christmas, and of course, that's a wonderful season, all kinds of celebrations, but as Landry says, it is to remember Jesus, that he came to earth to live and to die and to rise again, that we might have life and we might shine for him in this world. And at the end of this worship service, we're going to be taking the bread and the cup, and we're going to remember that the stables in Bethlehem, the birth of Jesus, is one piece with Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. It was all for you. And it was all for us. So we are just extremely grateful to have had a day this past week when we gave special attention to giving thanks. It's a real treat, Lord. We have so much for which to be thankful. And at this moment, we want to give special thanks to you for your presence in our lives, for your watch care over our lives, over the recent days, over decades. Thank you so much, Father, for your amazing grace in our lives. I pray that you would open all of our eyes this morning to see truth from your word that truly transforms, reaches down into the soul of who we are, the core of our beings, and that truth about how we relate to you in these days, and this new covenant we have with Jesus, would do its work in us of personal transformation, transform our families, our homes, our church, that we might be bright lights for you. We ask all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning, everybody. I trust you did have a great Thursday. Hopefully it was a good Thanksgiving day for you. but Christmas is on the way. And every year, at some point during the Christmas season, we will sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing. It's a great song. Obviously, there's great lyrics to it. I'm especially fond of the second stanza. So I'll just read that, and you can read it with me, or just listen as I read it. Because if you start reading, we'll start singing, and don't want that. Anyway, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel, hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. It's really hard to not sing that, so whoever is humming that, thank you very much. Yes. Charles Wesley wrote this hymn, and it captures both the spirit of Christianity and Christmas, and in that stanza, he majors on two thoughts. One is the deity and the lordship of Jesus. Just in some of those lines, he's adored by highest heaven. He's the everlasting Lord. He is incarnate deity. He's Emmanuel, God with us. And then just notice the stress on veiling, that one line, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. One of my favorite authors, maybe one of yours, Philip Yancey, he referred to that veiling as divine shyness. Because if we had an unfiltered glimpse of who Jesus really is, that in that first century as he was walking the earth. That would have been overwhelming. So at Bethlehem, God masked his son in human flesh to accommodate our weakness. That masking and that veiling was a very good thing. In the veiled Jesus, we see all we need to see of God. And today's the first Sunday of Advent, so it's a perfect time to highlight Christmas. I will confess to you, take my mask off here for a second, this is a bait and switch message, because this message is not about Christmas. That's next Sunday. Next Sunday will be all about Christmas. This morning I want to talk with you about veils and masks. Jesus' veiling was necessary for us to see God in a way that was clear and safe for us to see. There's another kind of veiling that is as unhelpful to seeing God as Jesus' veiling was helpful. So for the next few minutes, I'm going to be highlighting what is for us here at Northwest a very deeply cherished value. We refer to it as genuine relating or mask-off relating. And the passage where this concept is best described is in Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth. He takes time, Paul does, in the second and third chapters of 2 Corinthians to contrast two ways of living. There's, on the one hand, there's the Moses way, and then there's the Jesus way. And Paul had experienced both, and he wants to tell us that the Jesus way is way better. Now, over the time of human history, God has dealt with people in different eras in different ways. For instance, in the Garden of Eden, he dealt with Adam and Eve in a certain way. Later, during the time of Abraham and his direct descendants, there was another sort of set of rules that governed the way God dealt with them. In the future, after our current age, there will be a time when Jesus actually reigns on earth for 1,000 years. We call that the millennium. And a new set of rules will apply there then. But there was another long era of time, lasted 1,500 years. And during that 1,500 years, God dealt with people according to a particular set of policies and a certain playbook. They were all laid out in the Old Testament. The administration was called law. It began with Moses. And from Moses forward for 1,500 years until Jesus, law reigned supreme. Then Jesus came, and he ushered in a whole new way of doing things. He talked during his life, he would often talk about new wine being put in fresh wineskins, and he supplied the fresh wine, this new way of doing things. That's the age we're living in today. And as Paul experienced the Jesus way, he found that it was all about unfailing gratitude. He says in 2 Corinthians 2:14, "But thanks be to God." So Paul was always a grateful man. About unvarying success, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. It's not that everything that Paul tried worked, it's that whatever Paul was doing, Christ was at work. And there was unforgettable impact. God manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Jesus in every place. So wherever he went, whatever he was doing, his life made an impact for Jesus. His life was marked by unimpeachable integrity. He was not, like many, peddling the word of God. He didn't rely on techniques or tricks or schemes, but on the power of God to make impact. So it was unimpeachable integrity and then undeniable reality. The Corinthians were the letter, and Paul had written on their hearts the message of Christ, and anybody who wanted validation of Paul's ministry could just look at the Corinthians and say, "Here, there's, you're my letter." And that is life. The life Paul describes is the life Jesus intends for all of us to live who have come to know him by faith. It's what Jesus had in mind when he spoke about the abundant life, John's gospel. It's It's what the prophet Jeremiah envisioned in Jeremiah chapter 31. This is hundreds of years before Jesus was born. He wrote about a new covenant God would make with people. And that arrangement, that new covenant, was on Jesus' mind on the last night of his life when he had the Last Supper, the Passover meal with his disciples. There at the Passover meal, they were all gathered. Jesus distributed the cup of blessing, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And that was a reference to Jeremiah's new covenant. Jesus' death and his resurrection ushered in the beginning of the new covenant. And the life Paul describes, what we just saw, chapter 2 and 3, is new covenant living. We today need to learn how to unleash new covenant living in our lives, and we're going to see that this morning. First, we're going to listen as Paul contrasts old covenant living, the Moses way, with the Jesus way, with new covenant living. And you'll notice in chapter 3, verse 7, that he refers to the old covenant way as the ministry of death. And then in verse 9, he calls it the ministry of condemnation. And that's really stunning when you think that Paul is talking about Moses' law. He's a card-carrying Jew, and he talks about Moses' way by the words death and condemnation, but it's really not being negative. He's just being realistic here. The law was not intended to kill. It was intended to give life to those who obey it. In Leviticus 18, we read, "So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live. If he does them, I am the Lord." So there's nothing bad at all about the Mosaic law. The problem is that law is inflexible, and when an inflexible law collides with a sinful person, the result is toxic. It's lethal. And nobody could perfectly keep the Mosaic law, so it condemned everybody. That's the function of law in our society. If you keep the law, everything goes fine. Break the law, you pay a fine, wind up in jail. That's what law does. That's the message of the old covenant. Stay in line and everything's fine, but nobody can stay in line all the time. So that's the law. It's ministry of condemnation, ministry of death. Something else about the law we need to know, and that is that it's glorious. When Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving the law from God, there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. That's glorious. And there's even more than that. Paul mentions the glory of Moses' face. The sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face. And we'll have more to say about Moses' face in just a minute. But there's one more thing that we need to know about the old covenant and the glory of it, and that is it was temporary. Verse 10. "Indeed, what had glory," that's Moses, the old way, "in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades," again, Moses, old covenant, "if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory." So Moses' law, the old covenant, was never intended to be permanent. In fact, it was on the way out from the moment it was inaugurated. God never intended that the law would be the final way. And in contrast to all of that, we have the new covenant, what was ushered in by Jesus. And if the Mosaic law was glorious, the new covenant is super glorious. How will the ministry of the Spirit, verse 8, fail to be even more with glory? So the Mosaic law was written on tablets of stone. Moses carried those down from the mountain. And today, the Spirit of God bypasses stones and he writes on our hearts. It's so much more glorious than to write on stone. Remember how Paul called the old covenant the the covenant of death, the ministry of condemnation. Here he calls it the ministry in verse 9 of righteousness. The old way condemns, the old way brought death. The new way justifies, it gives life. It's all about salvation and grace and forgiveness. And the old covenant was temporary, the new covenant is eternal. If that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. It is permanent. There will never be a new, improved, new covenant. This covenant under which we serve God is eternal. It's the last covenant. So if you go outside in a week and a half or two, about a week and a half, late at night, you'll see a full moon. And when the sky is clear and there's no clouds and you got a full moon, that full moon looks really, really bright. In fact, sometimes you can almost read by it. Contrast that with the sun at high noon and it's not very bright. That moon is not very bright. And if you look at Sinai, Mount Sinai, where the law was given all by itself, man, that's just glorious. But when you look at it in light of the new covenant Jesus has established with us, the old covenant is lunar. It's not solar. You and I are so richly blessed that the relationship we have with God through Jesus' new covenant, it's so much better, so much far superior to the old covenant. Now, every truth you encounter in God's word has a point, and Paul goes on in his next point to make the point about the new covenant. He says in verse 12, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. And our hope is that we might live out everything that Paul's already described as new covenant living. And I'll just briefly review. It's unfailing gratitude, unvarying success, unforgettable impact, unimpeachable integrity, undeniable reality. It's a bunch of uns there. So it's all that is new covenant living. And that hope of living that way drives us to live in a certain way. Paul uses a certain word to describe that way here in verse 12. It's a word that we translate here, boldness, but in other places in the New Testament, this word is translated openness, or openly. And the thought is transparency. The idea of the way we live now in Jesus, the way we live under the new covenant, is that there is nothing hidden. We have nothing to protect, nothing to defend, nothing to prove. We don't fake it. What you see is what you get. We live openly. We're all open books. And now Paul goes on to illustrate the openness that we can have under Jesus by highlighting the amazing lack of openness that was seen in the life of Moses, who was given the law and the old covenant. We are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face. Now, if you're not familiar with this story, you can look in the Old Testament in Exodus 34, and you'll find this being referenced that Moses used to put a veil over his face. And what happened when he came down off Mount Sinai with the law, he didn't know that his face literally shone because of his access to the presence of God. And the people of Israel, the Jews, when they saw him come down off the mountain, they didn't want to have anything to do with him because his face was all shiny. And you can get that might be kind of disconcerting. So Moses responded to their fears by covering his face with a veil, something that masked what was going on with his face. And from then on, in the sense is that I take it this was pretty much the way it always was with Moses, whenever he went into the tabernacle to speak with the Lord, he would remove the veil so that God's glory would shine on his face and his face would glow. And then whenever he went outside of the tabernacle, he would put the veil on to protect the people. And he kept the veil on. Now, when you read the account there in Exodus, it's real clear that the reason Moses put on the veil was to protect the people. But when you read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul makes it clear that there was something else going on. It protected, but it also concealed. So all of verse 13 says, "We are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away." So it concealed that Old Testament glory faded. And Moses didn't want the Israelites to see that the glory of his covenant faded. Why? We're not told exactly why Moses didn't want the people to see that the old covenant glory faded. So let's just use a little sanctified imagination. I think it's very likely that at least part of the reason was that Moses wanted to preserve his status as a special mediator between God and people. And if the Jews saw his face change from shiny to not so shiny, he would be less esteemed as a leader. In the technical literature, this is referred to as ILS. It's insecure leader syndrome. I happen to be an expert, so I've studied. And then he was probably also concerned that if the people saw that the glory on his face faded, they wouldn't take God seriously. They would think, oh, that covenant Moses made with God, that's no big deal. So on went the veil, Moses helping God out. Your covenant has this little problem, Lord, so I'm going to keep the veil on so the people think that my face still shines. So we don't know with thus saith the Lord certainty why Moses didn't want the people to see that the glory faded. Personally, I suspect both motives were at work. He certainly wanted the people to take God and his law seriously. And having some pretty broad experience with insecure leader syndrome, I suspect that he wanted the people to take him seriously too. Whatever the reason, Paul says Moses was not being bold. He was not being open. Transparent, genuine, authentic. Like we are called to be under the new covenant. So just remember, there was no reason for Moses to keep the veil on after probably a few days. Because after a few days, his face looked like everybody else's face. But he kept the veil on anyway, hiding the fact that the old covenant glory faded. Moses may have used the veil to protect. He may have thought that keeping on the veil would increase the impact of God on the people. But the actual effect of Moses putting on and keeping on the veil was that the minds of the Jews were hardened. Their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. That's Paul writing 1,500 years later, and it's still true today for those Jews who read the Old Covenant, believing it's the last covenant, because it is removed in Christ. To this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. What way were the minds of the Old Testament Jews hardened by Moses' veil? They were hardened into thinking that that covenant, Moses' covenant, was God's final word. Now, in Moses' defense, if he hadn't put the veil on, the people would have been bowled over by his shining face. They would have been afraid. But they would also eventually have seen that the glory faded. And in seeing Moses' face return to normal, they would have understood that the covenant of law was only a temporary glory. And they would have looked for something else, something more, something permanent. If they had seen the old glory fade, they would have hungered for a new covenant. So to put it kind of bluntly, Moses' veil kept his fellow Jews from looking for a permanent message of grace and forgiveness and transformation. That's the core of Jesus' new covenant. The story of Moses' veil has some serious implications for you and me today. If we're going to live the way Jesus intends us to live, we have to learn how to live without a veil. Nothing hidden. No attempt to pretend that everything's fine, that we have it all together. No defending ourselves. We have nothing to prove. What you see is what you get. When Moses put on a veil and kept it on, he may have saved his reputation as God's representative, but the effect was to harden the hearts of all the Jews against the eventual message of Jesus. And when we put on a veil, we have the exact same effect. When people come in contact with Christians who are masked and who are pretending, we actually harden them against believing in Jesus. And we put on a mask, put on a veil when we convey to others, I've got it all together. No problems. I got this. I can handle it. All by myself. We put on a veil when we convince ourselves that if we just try hard enough, if we just work hard enough, I can make kingdom of God size impact all by myself. That's old covenant thinking. I'm going to do the best I can, and that kind of living always results in fading glory. And the alternative is to take off the veil and live openly. Freely admit struggles, confess sin, exult in inadequacy and failures. Paul's most autobiographical letter is 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, later in the book, he gives a whole catalog of his sufferings, some horrendous stuff he went through. It's not the stuff you brag about. It's beatings and torture and jail and shipwrecks. And then he talks about this thorn in the flesh he had. We don't know exactly what the thorn in the flesh was, but it's weakness. And then in chapter, the very end of the book, he tells about this one incident in his life where he just brags about this, and it's a really embarrassing kind of incident. He's stuck in danger in the city of Damascus, and he's rescued by his fellow Christians in Damascus. They put him in a basket, and they lower him over the wall, and he boasts about that. And it really makes him look kind of silly. And then in other places, he says, I'm the chief of sinners, I'm the least of the apostles, and over again, you see Paul saying, it's not about me. It's not about me. I'm nothing. It's all about Jesus. And it's that kind of living that unleashes new covenant power and that allows God's super adequacy to flow out from us to the world. And we know that's true. We've all known that's true from the moment we put our faith in Jesus for eternal life. Because Paul says, whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. The Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So when you first turned to Jesus, it was because you understood that you could never measure up to God. You could never stand in his presence based on what you do. It was all about what Jesus did. And you came in faith confessing your inadequacy. Everything coming from God, nothing coming from me. Even if you'd never heard the new covenant, never heard the term the new covenant, you knew receiving eternal life is not about what I do, it's about what he has done. It's all about him. Every day from that day forward, the day that you were saved till the day you die, you make a choice. I'm going to live that way, or I'm going to live Moses' way. It's all about me. How well I'm doing. How well am I doing? Am I doing okay? And there's no future in that. If we believe that impact is is all dependent on how well I'm doing, man, that's a losing game. Impact comes when we're relying on him to do what only he can do. Paul's closing mouth-watering argument for living veils off is this: we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So if we keep the veil of adequacy on, nothing changes. When we remove the veil, God transforms us into powerful, loving Christ followers. Our lives are marked by unfailing gratitude, unvarying success, unforgettable impact, unimpeachable integrity, undeniable reality. There's something about with an unveiled face looking at God that transforms us. And the mindset that holds sway in so many places today is that if I'm to be accepted and if I'm to be effective, I've somehow got to convince myself and others that I am adequate. I can do this. And the new covenant turns all that kind of thinking on its head and says, if we will just admit our inadequacy, God will supply us with his super adequacy given at exactly our point of need. God's transforming power is unleashed in us when we get real and genuine, open about what's really going on. I've preached a lot of sermons to which some of you would say, yeah. Some of them have been exegetical masterpieces. Thank you for saying that. But you know, I think the times when I've spoken in a way that is real and maybe not so, I mean, I believe wholeheartedly in preaching the truth of God's word, but when I've said something about a struggle I've been going through, or when I've told you about a sin that I'm having problems with, a temptation I'm facing, a challenge in my life, it's at those moments, and it's on those Sundays when so often someone will come up to me and say, thanks. That's exactly where I'm at. And there's a connection there because we're being real. And in marriage, when a husband and wife, under the lordship of Jesus, get real with each other, that's when everything changes. In a Bible study or an ABF or a care group, when we get real with each other, it's more than just friends having a good time. It's brothers and sisters engaged in the life-transforming work of the Spirit together with each other. And it starts with one person. It starts with you. If you're that one person who will take the veil off, get real, admit a failure, admit a weakness, confess a sin, it's like opening a door to life. For everybody else. It's the best gift you can give. So we will not be like Moses. And we will live with masks off in this church, in our homes, in our personal lives, so that the power of new covenant living is unleashed in our lives. Amen. Father, as we prepare now to be reminded of that new covenant by taking the bread and the cup, we ask that you would remind us to take the veils off. For your glory, we pray it. In Jesus' name, amen.